and again and again in that song, God. There'll be another in the fire. Just like with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, there was another in the fire, and they didn't even smell like smoke. There'll be another in the water holding back. That just reminds me of what you did for Israel. When there was no escape route, you made a way. God, in that song where we sang about our hearts burning, God, it reminds me of Jesus walking down the road to Emmaus and teaching those men. And when he was gone, they looked at each other and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was with us? God, the desire of this church is that our hearts would burn within us, God. The desire of our leadership, the desire of our membership, God, to the left of us and to the right of us, God, is that that person would burn with desire for you, hunger for you. God, your word tells us that we will hunger and when we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. It just starts with hunger. God, I love those words that darkness bows to you. May we believe it. May we prove it. May we live it. God. Father, today as we just continue worshiping you, Father, as we continue by listening to your word and applying it to our hearts and asking ourselves hard questions and making room for you, as we close out this series, Father, I pray that every single thing that you have taught us in this series, to each one of us as an individual and to us as a church collectively, God, that we would dedicate that back to you, not with amen, but with action. God, we don't want to just be Christians with a whole lot of knowledge. That's who Ephesus was. And you said you'd remove their lampstand. But may we be those, God, who hear your word, that when your spirit convicts us, when we know truth, Father God, we will amen it, and then we will begin to seek your face on that very thing so that we know how to let go, how to let you in, and how to be revived. God, may every Sunday just be a catalyst for what we do with you during the week. God, this morning, just use your word to bear fruit in your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. I want to apologize to you this morning for the air conditioner belt. If you didn't hear it, you hear it now. TJ came down from the sound booth and said, is that a metronome? He's like, it's keeping perfect rhythm. I'm like, no, but it's extremely annoying. So we will call, Air Solutions, and we'll get that hopefully worked on. Probably won't be this week because of Thanksgiving, but we'll get it worked on, and hopefully you can overlook that. Maybe the Lord will just do that. Thank you, Lord. It's been doing it the entire time of worship, the entire time of worship. And now that, it's still running. So thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. We are in the very last message of this message series called 7. It's message 8, but the series is 7. We're closing it out today by looking at the very last church in the book of Revelation. As you know, Jesus has written a letter, dictated a letter, I should say, to John, and John has penned that letter for Jesus to 7 churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He has told those churches who they are. Because he is the all in all, and he knows who they are. He sees everything, doesn't he? And so, it started again. And so, as he sees that, he pens a letter that is perfect for every one of those churches. And what we have to do as a church is say, where do we find our place in those churches? What are we guilty of? In the good, what are we guilty of? In the negative, in the reprimand, in the discipline. And then we have to do more than just say amen to it. We need to apply what God says to our church. Amen? We've been talking about revival for 11 months. Next week is December. Next week, there's 1 month left. And I got to say to you, if you haven't started, you can start. But chances are, you're not going to be revived by January. The question becomes, what have you applied throughout this 11 months to bring you to that place where you can see a marked change in your life? What is different? If I give you a piece of paper the first Sunday of January and I ask you to write down how markedly different you are and to explain it, so in other words, you can't just write a word down, you can't just give a church answer, what would you write? What is markedly different in your life? Where have you been revived? That's what I want us to constantly be asking ourselves. And I know that we talked specifically about revival for 10 months, and then this month, and well, actually for 9 months, and then last month and this month, as we've looked at these letters in Revelation, we've talked more about the church, but don't think for one moment it's not about revival. Jesus has literally written letters to tell some churches how revived they are and to tell other churches how far they've slipped away. So the question becomes, what do we do about that? The reality is this. Yes, we as leaders in our church can say what we desire the focus of our church to be, that we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ first and foremost, that there's no misunderstanding, that there's no watering it down, and that our leadership does the same in their life groups and in every class that is taught, and that what we practice in our church is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what you do in your individual life makes up who the church is. And so it's not just the church. It's so easy to say the church ought to do this and the church ought to do that. But you are the church. So what are you doing to be that? Because passion is contagious. I have always had people in front of me. I've always had people ahead of me that have given me such a desire to be more. And I never want that to be the end of the story. As much as I want to be someone to you that makes you want to desire more, I want to keep people ahead of me who make me desire more. Amen? And we have to be about that. So we've looked at seven letters. These seven letters are to seven actual churches. They really existed in Asia Minor. This is the last of the seven churches. These letters are also a picture of the church age. Laodicea is the last one. I believe America is Laodicea. That's my personal opinion. Maybe not literally, but I believe this church exists in our country right now, and we need to take a look at it today because we are a church in our country. We may be a great church, but there is so much room to allow God in. Amen? So much. And we've got to ask ourselves today, where do we find ourselves in this book? Let me tell you a little bit about her in this letter. Let me tell you a little bit about Laodicea. Laodicea is the wealthiest of all seven. The city is the wealthiest. It sits up on seven hills. It is a light shining. They're filthy rich. They have no outside need for help in their mind, and certainly not financially. As a matter of fact, in the great earthquake of AD 60 to 62, that great earthquake, this city, along with Philadelphia, was greatly damaged, and Laodicea did not have to ask for one penny. They didn't have pennies back then, but one denarii. They didn't have to ask for anything to repair their city. They did it all internally. They supplied their own wood, their own stone, everything. This is a banking community. This is a financial community, and they have no need for outside help, and somehow, in the midst of that, that has translated into no need for spiritual help. Don't we see that in our country today? The better off we are, the more money we have, the less we need God in our minds. It's called self-delusion. That's what this church is about. This is a wealthy church. This is a church whose marketing industry mainly comprises of wool. What color is wool? White. Kind of a dirty white, isn't it? Remember that. They're a banking community. They literally have a medical research hospital there. Isn't that crazy? I mean, when I think of medical research, I think about nowadays. I don't think about back then that anybody had anything like that. I mean, it seems, you know, in my mind, they're so backward. They were very advanced in this city. They literally had medical research hospital. They had three marble theaters. One of them was 450 feet across diameter. They had a race course. They had unbelievable wealth and provision in this community. And on top of it all, Paul loved this church in Laodicea. So instead of turning to Revelation 3 today to begin with, let's turn to the book of Colossians. Colossae was very near to Laodicea. And whatever went on in Colossae concerned Laodicea. Whatever went on in Laodicea concerned Colossae. Yes, Jeremiah, just crank it up. Thank you. And so in the book of Colossians, which is one of those four little books right there in the middle of your New Testament, right after 2 Corinthians are those four little books. So the book of Colossians is book number 10, I believe. Turn there and let's see what Paul says at the end of the book of Colossians about Laodicea. This is one of the few churches that Paul was not a planter of, but he was very concerned about this church. And when you turn to chapter 4 in the book of Colossians, this is what you see. Let's start in verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, and this is what Paul writes. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greetings. Epaphras was a part of the Colossian community. He gave his life to Christ under Paul and then went to the church at Laodicea, many scholars believe, and worked there in Laodicea. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Boy, I wish people would say that to me. I've wrestled in prayer for you this week. That's what we should be doing for one another. Wrestling in prayer. When God puts someone on your mind, don't just pray some quick prayer. Wrestle in prayer. See what God wants you to pray. He will bring to your mind what he wants you to pray. And you pray that for your brothers and your sisters. He's wrestling in prayer, it says. Why? That you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. James, I thought James wrote that. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis, the two wealthiest churches. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, Luke that wrote the book of Acts, Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke, this Luke, the doctor, and Demas sends greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And after this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read a letter, the letter, from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, who is the bishop of this church in Laodicea, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Paul had a heart for Laodicea. He pins it in the letter of Colossians, very close communities here. And you can see that he gives this admonition to Archippus, and this is probably around 60 AD, okay? And then all of a sudden, 90 years later, when you look at the letter that was pinned to the in the book of Revelation to Laodicea, you see a completely different church. Revelation chapter 3, if you will. Revelation chapter 3. Starts off as it always does, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, or your Bible may say the beginning of God's creation. So as always, Jesus introduces himself to this church in a way that they need to hear and understand who he is within his character, his power, and his authority. This is probably the most powerful statement of all the seven letters. And I know that sounds crazy because at one point he said, the Son of God. He introduces himself according to what they need to hear so that what they hear can be applied back to who he is so they can have a deeper understanding of how to apply it to their lives. And so here he says to this church, He says that this letter is from the Amen, the words of the Amen. It's the name in the Jewish community of a divine person, actually just happens to be in the second person. Imagine that. The author of this letter is the second person of the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. And here he introduces himself in a way that is familiar to them. He is the Amen. He is the final word. He is the say-so. Okay? That's who he is. He's the source of all truth. He's the source of all authority. It's a personal name. This name actually means in the Hebrew, verily. So how many times in Scripture do you see Jesus say, verily, verily, I say unto you? Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it's for emphasis. Like here, we can use italics, okay? But here, they say it twice. When they say something back to back, it means sit up and take notice. So when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, notice what I'm about to say. He says he is the Amen. He is the verily. He is the truth. He is the source of truth. What he says has all certainty contained in it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the eighth book in your New Testament. It's a little bit before where you were in Colossians. And listen to what, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And listen to what Paul says concerning this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing about the fickleness of man. And he's saying, you know, sometimes we say yes and then we change it to no. Sometimes we say no and we change it to yes. Let me ask you something as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How many of you have ever broken a promise? All right? You've done it with your kids, right? We're going to Disney this summer and then a financial thing happens and you can't go to Disney and they don't understand. You lied to me. Right? And you know, it wasn't a lie. You shouldn't have promised. Right? We learned that going to the mission field, you don't promise. In case something happens and you can't go, you never promise. But we do that a lot. We promise. We give our word, and we want to be people who live up to our word. Jesus lives up to his word. We don't. And so a lot of times, I do this all the time, right? I mean, I'll just be honest with you. I'll text Lori, and I'll say, I'll be home. I'm leaving. Leaving to me does not mean I'm in my car pulling out of the driveway. Leaving means that in my mind, I'm about to go. And so I'll say, I'm leaving. I'll be home in a minute, because I literally live a minute from the church, right? And so 30 minutes later, I'm not home. Now, she doesn't text me and say, where are you? But when I walk in, she goes, I thought you were leaving 30 minutes ago. And I'm like, well, right? I lied. I was walking past the sanctuary, and I realized I didn't put that sign-up sheet out. So I had to go back in. I had to make the sign-up sheet, find a clipboard, put it on the table, and then I left. But I was leaving. I was in the act of leaving, whatever that means. It starts mentally, and then it becomes action, right? We make all kinds of promises, from really serious ones to things of just good intention. We change our minds. Something happens, we have to switch our plans, right? Paul is writing about this. He's writing about coming to them to see them, and he had full intention of doing so, and he wasn't lying to them, but the reality is that sometimes our yeses turn into noes, amen? Well, here, listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know, Nora, I told you something else, but let me back up. Just hang with me, Nora. I lied. Wow. I lied. I meant to give her 19 this morning, and it wasn't written down. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Now, he's not saying that everything that Jesus says to you is yes. He's not saying that everything you pray, Jesus says, okay. He's saying that he does not change his mind. His will, his character, his word remains true. And so when he says something, it remains. Listen, if we can't count on him, we might as well close the doors. We're in all kinds of trouble. And if one thing's a lie, it's all a lie. And so he's saying here that his word is true. Verse 20, where I was going, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us, or spoken by us to the glory of God. So think about this for a minute. The Amen that we speak is actually a symbol of belief. See, when you say amen, you're saying, I believe. So sometimes when I say to you, amen, and you go, amen, thank you. I'll be quite alarmed if no one says anything, because I'm like, you don't believe God's word. But at the same time, don't say it if you're not at that place where you believe that yet. Maybe you're wrestling with God. I love it when people wrestle with God. I love it if someone can't say amen and they're aware that they can't say amen yet, as long as you wrestle. Don't say amen just to say amen. That was the church at Ephesus problem. They were great in orthodoxy, and the personal relationship had been stripped away. But we should say amen to God's word. Can you amen that? Okay, that's a good start. It means I believe. So when we in church, when I say something out of God's word and I say amen and you say amen, what you're saying is I believe it. But that word belief does not mean that I just believe it up here. It means that it is such a belief of mine that it's going to be practiced in my life. Because if a lot of information doesn't save you, and a lot of information doesn't change your life, it's when God speaks to you and truth comes in that you go, what's step two? I believe it, so now in proof of my belief, I'm going to practice it in my life. God, show me where to go from here. Show me what to do so that I can practice what I say I believe, because everything you say is true. If you're not getting a yes from Christ, it may be because you are just intellectually processing it and going no further. If you don't get a yes from Christ, it could be that you're praying outside of God's will. Because the only way to know how to pray is through the word. You pray his will, his character, and his word. Because that never changes. And then the yeses are yours. Don't give up on the yes because it hasn't come yet. You drive through, get it now, wait for nothing, people. I'm one too. That's the world we live in. It's why we're Laodicea. We are not used to waiting for anything. And so when God, who takes his time and only gives us what we can handle in the moment because of the other yeses we've said and actually practiced, when that happens, then he'll give us yeses. It'll still be in his timing. If you don't get a yes, don't freak out. It means you're not mature enough for it yet. It's not his timing. Or it wasn't your yes. Because sometimes he says no. And sometimes he doesn't say maybe, but he'll say nothing. That's a wait or a silence. I love silence. Don't you? No, you don't like silence? You get uncomfortable in silence? I love silence. Lori, when we go on vacation, Lori thinks she's the only one in the car until she realizes she's not the one driving. I don't say a word. I don't know what happens to me. I get on the road and I just start driving and I'm gone. I'm in my waffle box, man. You know what I'm talking about? I'm in my waffle box. What are you thinking about? Nothing. I'm in the nothing box. You can't possibly be thinking about nothing. No, that box exists for men. It doesn't exist for women, but it exists for men. So ladies, don't be all suspicious. What are you thinking about? Oh, you're thinking about, you know. No. There is literally an empty box. And by the way, how many times, think about it, how many times do you watch us and you think we're empty-headed or whatever, right? Or we're dragging our feet, right? We live in the empty box a lot. It's just a really good place to go. It helps men be men. Right, men? Oh, there's an amen. Oh, that's the strongest amen I've had from men in a long time. Maybe that's why it's called amen. No, that was bad. That was bad. Can we cut that out of Facebook Live? Lori's going to tell me after church, don't ever say that again. That was sad. You're not a comedian. You're a preacher. And she's probably unsure of what kind of preacher I am now. He says he is the amen. But then he goes beyond that. Remember, he's still introducing himself to them. And he says, I am the faithful and true witness. Don't miss this. The faithful and true witness. He is about to make a statement about them. He is about to witness against them. So he better be faithful and he better be true. Amen? All right. And so the faithful witness means you're a trustworthy witness. You don't ever want somebody to get up on the stand that's not trustworthy, do you? But he's also a true witness, or that means a qualified witness. He's a qualified witness. How is he qualified? Well, in Jewish law, two or three witnesses confirm something. Amen? He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He needs no other witness. Jesus will say, I don't need the witness of man. Matter of fact, he doesn't trust man. He knows what's in a man, he says in Scripture. So he is his own witness. There is an audience of three. at all times. Does that blow your mind? Like the Trinity, you're going, I don't know what you're talking about. It's crazy, isn't it? Think of it like H2O. Ice, water, steam. It's all H2O, isn't it? But it's in three different forms. That's what God the Father is like, cherry pie, right? And I don't even like fruit, but it's a good demonstration. You take a pie and you cut it in three, right? Like that. Sorry, I'm looking down on it. And now you see three distinct pieces, but you know what happens in the middle? It just all runs together. It's kind of how God is. Think of him that way if you can. It's some practical term. And so here he's the second person of the Trinity, but he has two other witnesses, God the Father and God the Spirit. He is his own witness. And because he's faithful and because he's true, he's qualified to be a witness. What are the characteristics of a witness? Who do you put on the stand? Who don't you put on the stand? Well, the first thing is the character of a witness is you have to be an eyewitness to what you're talking about. In other words, I can't go in the court of law and say, Bobby Highnote told me. They're going to go, meh. Right? The lawyer's going to stand up and say, I object, hearsay. And then the judge is going to look at the jury and say, strike it from the record. Because that's not eyewitness. He is an eyewitness. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He sees everything. He's the author of everything. He also has to be competent to relate it. Or in other words, he has to prove himself. I'm pretty much sure he's done that. When you say you're going to die and raise again in 3 days and you do, you're qualified. And the last one is you have to be willing to do so. And he is more than willing because he loves his church. That's the faithful and true witness. You have to be willing. Now, I know you're going, but sometimes I see people on a witness stand that aren't willing. And you know what the judge does, or the jury, or the lawyer does? He says, I would like it put in the record that this is a hostile witness. Jesus is not a hostile witness. He loves his church. And so he comes to this church and he says, I'm the final say-so. I'm the witness to everything, and I'm the ruler or the beginning of all of God's creation. That may blow your mind a little bit too, so let me prove it to you. Jesus is not created. Amen? Turn to John chapter 1. I want to spend a little bit of time here just because I think it's important, and then we'll get into what's in the letter. John chapter 1, this John, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John is the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, okay? It's the same John, and this is what John says, starting in John chapter 1. John is the fourth book in your New Testament, the fourth Gospel, the fourth book in your New Testament. And John writes this book, and he starts off like this. In the beginning, which really would be in the eternal beginning, because there is no beginning and there is no end. But for us who live by the watch, for us who live by time, those who live on schedule, John's writing it so we can sink our teeth into it. In the beginning, or the non-beginning, or the eternal beginning, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Word. It's a name of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have, he's the same, and yet he's distinct. We got the ice cube, and we got the water. But it's all H2O. Amen? So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Skip over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one, capital O, and only capital O, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know this is the person of Jesus Christ. He is God, he was with God, and then he wraps himself in flesh. He is the Word of God. Back to verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life is the light of men. Skip down to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Over and over and over, John is emphasizing in these first 14 verses, who made everything? It was Jesus. It is through Jesus that God exercised his power and things were made. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Colossians. You were there a minute ago. It's on your way back to Revelation. So when you get past 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's those four little books again. Go to the book of Colossians and listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossian church. So John has testified. Now Paul is going to testify in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, verse 15. He says this. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the heir of all creation, the only Son. It doesn't mean created here. It means the firstborn over all creation. See, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn was the heir that got half of everything and then everybody else got the rest. But Jesus is the one and only Son. He is the heir of all things. Everything is under his feet. He is the firstborn of all creation, over all creation. You hear authority there. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven were created. Things on earth were created. Visible things were created. Invisible things were created. Thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the person who is addressing this church. One more place, since we're headed back toward Revelation anyway. Stop in Hebrews. You have a third author here. Some say that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I will strongly disagree with quite a few other people that disagree with that because the flavor is not Paul at all. Regardless, the writer of Hebrews says this. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is who Jesus is. He didn't just show up in a manger one day. The God that made the universe wrapped himself in flesh and showed up in a manger. But the God who has no beginning and no end is this one. And he addresses the church at Laodicea. He says, I'm the one that has the final word. I'm the one that is truthful and qualified to say what I'm going to say to you. And I own you. You okay with that? Now we'll go back to Revelation chapter 3. He addresses this church and says, there is no escape clause. Verse 15, I know your deeds. He says it every time. I know your deeds. He says, I know that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were one or the other! Exclamation mark. This is a cry from him. This is passion from him. He says, you're not cold and you're not hot, but I wish you were either one. I wish you were so passionate about me, or I wish you didn't give a flying rip, but the fact that you're somewhere in between, I don't like it. And this is the Church of America. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm, because you are tepid, because you are room temperature, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Have you noticed nothing good has come of this letter? There is no good. There's not even an ounce of good. I mean, even when you go back to Pergamum and you go back to Thyatira, there's a little something. Here, there's a nothing something. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. John Gill, who lived in the 1700s and was a pastor, he puts it this way. He says, they're alive, but they're not lively. They love, but there's no fervency. They're not ardent. They're not zealous. They don't hotly oppose sin, error, or falsehood. They coast. He's speaking their language. There was one flaw in Laodicea, and the flaw was, for the city, there was no water system, which is huge. You can't live without water. So they literally had to import their water. And so by the time their water came back into the city from being imported, it was the temperature of whatever was around it. And the Laodiceans didn't like it, and they would literally spit it out. So he's speaking their language to them. He's going, you're like your water. You know how you hate your water? That's how I feel about you. He doesn't feel that way about Laodicea. He feels that way about the church at Laodicea. So we're talking about the church here. And he says, I just want to spit you out. You're indifferent. You're half-hearted. You're not all in. You're coasting. You're double-minded. You remember what James said about being double-minded? He said, that man can't expect anything from God. Read it in James chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 7. You want to go there? Let's go there. I know you want to. James is right after Hebrews. And we're so close, we should go there. James chapter 1, verse 7. He's talking about persevering. Listen, persevering, enduring. He's talking about passionate Christ followers. Christ followers who will, the only way they will be mature in their faith is through passionate enduring. And at the end, he's talking about believers that just, they don't doubt, and we were all over the map. He says, you're like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And in verse 7, he says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and he's unstable in everything he does. Can you imagine? This is how Jesus is addressing this church. You're unstable. I don't think that's what they thought of themselves. I mean, they think they're rocking along. I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning. I tithe. Right? The Church of America. I attend. Jesus is not happy. The translation is, I'm going to vomit. That's the translation. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. How many of you like your drink room temperature? Some of you may. I there's some things I drink room temperature. Dana, yeah, because she steals my water every Sunday morning. I like room temperature water, and it helps my voice when I preach, because my voice is kind of rough. And so they set two waters right over there, Dana. They set two waters right over there for me, Dana. Right over there where Mr. John is setting two waters right now as for a demonstration. They're for me. Did you know who they were for? They're for me. So all the other water on the left side comes out of the refrigerator, it's cold. The water on the right side is for me. And so I come in a Sunday morning, and there's a race for the water. All of a sudden, I notice my water wasn't there anymore. I'm like, where's my water? And she comes up, and she's laughing and boasting and bragging about how she stole my water. And I'm like, you sinner. You reprobate. Shame on you. Where's Ronnie when you need him? And so I've literally started coming in a Sunday morning. I didn't get there again today, and she came, and she told me she stole my water. And so normally I get there really quick, and I open it up, and I take a sip out of both bottles. So no one will get it. And then I put it right back there, because she's stolen it off my table back there. She's an evil woman. So anyway, I digress. I like room temperature water. Y'all know how I am about food, right? I got major issues with food. But there are a few things I like to drink room temperature. I can pour a glass of milk out of the refrigerator, and I like cold milk. And I can drink, I take my first swig or whatever, and I kind of get my thirst quenched, and I may set it on the counter, and then I go and I do something, and I get busy, and like 3 or 4 hours later, I come by, and I'm like, oh, there's my milk, and I drink it. That's how Jesus felt about Laodicea, right there, that, ugh. Lori's like, there's something wrong with you, and I'm like, I know. Believe me, don't ever ask what's wrong with me, because you don't have enough time, but I like that. I don't like canned Coke. So if I have to drink a Coke that's canned, I like to open it, and I like it to warm up, and I like a lot of the carbonation to go away. So it's like semi-flat, and it's room temperature. That's how I like a canned Coke. Now, in a glass, I like it with ice and a straw. For whatever reason, that's how I like. I don't know why, and I like my water room temperature. Now, if my coffee has been sitting out, I don't like to drink that, like when it's room temperature. Y'all like room temperature coffee? A couple people do. You do. Something wrong with you, okay? So I'm not alone. But most people don't like their drink room temperature. It's not satisfying. And remember, this is a medical community, okay? And so you understand from being a medical community the benefits of cold water and hot water. For instance, athletes. Athletes will take an ice bath, right? Or they'll get in the sauna. But I don't know anybody who pours a room temperature bath and gets in it. There's nothing satisfying about that. It feels cold, right? So he's talking to this city about how he feels, relating it to how they feel about their water. And he says it's the same thing. And so he's disappointed. I want to spit you out of my mouth. Let me ask you a question about your life. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? Think about it for a minute. A thermometer just records the temperature of the room. Thermometer meets the temperature of the room. A thermometer blends in to its surroundings. That's what a thermometer does. It takes the temperature of what it's in. And when I look at the Christian church in America, that's what I see. I'm not saying there aren't some great churches and there aren't some passionate Christ followers. Thank God there are. But the reality is, the church overall is a thermometer. There is so much world in the church. It's crazy. I don't mind the world coming into the church to hear the gospel, but I don't like the church turning back into the world. Because Jesus bled and died for us. So when you go to work, do you just meet that temperature? In your home, do you just meet that temperature? Your kids and maybe your spouse want to do one thing, but you're going, I'm convicted. That's not what we should be doing, but you just meet the temperature. When you come to church, do you meet the temperature? Do you meet the temperature of your life group? I haven't been to your life group. I don't know. I'm hoping you'd meet the temperature because they're just on fire. Or are you a thermostat? Do you set the temperature? That's the difference. You've got to go in to the world in which you live as the thermostat. And when Jesus tells you to be 90, be 90. Because 90 is a huge contrast from 50, and that's when the 50 notices the 90. The 50 doesn't notice the 50. And so if you become a 50 around 50s, why has the gospel been poured out on you? And yet the church looks like the world. Acts like the world, sounds like the world, buys the same stuff the world. Do you know that I don't want you to disagree with me. You can if you want to. You're wrong, but that's fine. But when you look at the church today in America, 6,000 to 10,000 churches close their doors every year. Every year. You tell me that's the world's fault, and I'll call you a liar. It's the church's fault because we're a thermometer instead of a thermostat. We don't stand. We get in those situations like, I don't want to create an argument. Quit hopping out. You don't have to create an argument. Just stand. I mean, what does an argument produce? We've got to stop being people of self-preservation. Right? We have to be a people that's not about self-preservation because we died. And now we live unto Christ. Galatians chapter 2. That's what we've got to do. That's just from Galatians chapter 2. 65% of Americans have no real church connection. They go to church from time to time. Not really connected. They're not connected. 65% of Americans. 19.4% decline in church attendance in the last 10 years. I know. That's it. That's what I thought. Almost 20%, though. That's a lot of people. There are 156 million people in our country who are unchurched. Isn't it 300 million in the country? And there's 156 million that are unchurched? More than half. More than half. It's the church's fault. Where have we lost our fervency? Where have we lost our passion? That we're just coasting and we're going with the flow. Jesus says, it makes me sick. I just want to spit you out of my mouth. And listen to how he speaks to them in verse 18 or verse 17. He's going to quote them. Jesus says this to the church at Laodicea. He says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. Is that not America? I'll just throw money at it. Jesus' response is, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know what it reminds me of? I was thinking this morning as I was working on this message again. I was thinking this morning about somebody who, maybe get some humor out of this because sometimes this is so serious, we need a little humor. You ever see anybody walk out of the bathroom with a piece of toilet paper on the bottom of their shoe? Oh, they think they look good. Right at a party. Right? And they're walking around and there's like 6 feet of toilet paper behind them. I mean, you think you look good. It's like a person that walks by, there's a big stain on the back of their shirt or their dress, and they have no idea, clueless, because you can't see back there. Jesus says, that's what it's like. That's what this church looks like. They don't even know. He says, you're going, I'm wealthy, I'm rich, I got it all together. And he goes, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, naked, and blind. You're like, what? It's like going to the doctor. How many of y'all just love to go to the doctor? All right, no hypochondriacs in here today. You go to the doctor and you're just going for a physical, right? But the doctor comes in and he goes, you got a heart problem. And you go, no, I just came for a physical. He's like, you're not hearing me. You have a heart problem. Which, how much is it going to take to fix it? This isn't fixable. You have a heart problem. I don't think you know who I am. What I know is you're terminal. Because we're all terminal. Right? But it's like that. It's like living in denial. And here they are. They think they're all that in a bag of potato chips, Patty. Patty's here today. And he says, no, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so he's going to do something for him. He's going to give them some counsel. See, this is how much he loves his church. That despite what they look like, he will counsel us. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. See, remember, he's speaking their language. This is a financial community. And he says, your gold is full of dross. My gold is pure. Buy my gold. I counsel you. Here's what I want you to do. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. Why? So you can become rich. He goes on, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness that you don't even know you have. This is a textile industry. Wool is their number one marketable, product. Thank you. And so this, right? And wool is white, but it's not. Like, you think your clothes are white. And they're not. They're like dirty, dingy. And their response is probably something like this. Well, I can just go over to Thyatira and buy dye. And we can dye our wool, and it'll be beautiful colors, but you're covering it up. And so he says, cover your shameful nakedness. And listen to this. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Do you know what the number one thing that they were famous for because of their medical research hospital? It just happens to be eye salve. This is the beginning and the end. This is the qualified witness. This is the amen. He knows everything. And so he comes to them, he goes, I know you think you're rich, but I'm the bank. I know you think you've got wool, but it's white clothes from me. I know you're famous for eye salve, but you're blind. Buy from me. He's trying to wake them up out of their slumber because they're like a five on the scale of 0 to 10. There's just, it's blah, blatant, bland. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Did you hear what he said? He said, I love you. See, the letter proves it. So he comes along in his discipline. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke, and I discipline. So here's the response you're supposed to have. Be earnest and repent. That's the response. It's the great amen from us back to him. Amen? And then he says, here I am. Here I am, he says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me. He stands at the threshold of the door and he's knocking on the door of the church or the people of the house church or the individual person. He says, I'm knocking on your door, but I will not open the door. You have to open the door. I won't invite myself in. I've done everything. I'm here. I'm dressed. I'm prepared. You have to open the door. Then I'll cross the threshold. When you invite me, then I'll cross the threshold. In this culture, eating with someone was the closest form of intimacy and friendship. And he's standing outside the door of this church. And I really just wonder how many churches think they're just all that, and he's outside the door. Because if we're losing 6,000 to 10,000 churches a year, and 65% of Americans are not committed to a church with any regularity, and 20% decline has happened in the last 10 years, where is he? Yes, there are some great churches. The problem is that we all think we're in one. Heartbreaking. It's frightening. Lord, Lord, go away from me. I never knew you. What? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Don't misunderstand. He does not share his throne with you. You are invited in, and that thousand-year reign that is talked about in chapter 20, we will rule with him, the overcomers, but he is not scooting over. James and John learned a painful lesson about that, didn't they? Remember that story? Hey, can we sit on your right and left? Everybody was mad at him, probably because they didn't think of it first. You know, I got to take the second seat over. I mean, I'm just grateful to have a seat. Because I don't deserve a seat. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says in this very last letter to the churches. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the church, and the only ones can hear are Christ followers. The only ones who can respond, the only ones that can be obedient are Christ followers. It is up to us, and the church is moving backwards. And the question I have for you is, where are you? Are you moving backwards? Are you moving forward? Are you standing still? 11 months has passed in our year. Where are you? I don't know where you are. There's some of you I know where you are, because when you're a passionate Christ follower, you just talk different. There's no covering it up. You can't manufacture it. It's amazing. And I definitely see God moving in our church. I see some things happening in our church this year that I have prayed for 15 years. I love it. But I'm not fooled into thinking that every single person is a passionate Christ follower. Statistically, it's just not possible. And so the question is, what did we learn out of this series? Are we just going to keep it here? Are we going to stay the same? Are we going to be different? At the end of every series, we always participate in the Lord's Supper. And so this is an opportunity today for you to spend some time with the Lord and say, God, what are those things over the last 8 weeks that you have given me a check in my spirit over? And what have I done with those things? Have I done anything with those things? Or do I just know? Am I just being made aware? God, prompt me for more. God, don't let me sleep at night until I settle this issue with you. Let me be courageous enough to ask the people that know me the best if they see a difference in me over the last year and not be afraid of the answer. Let me be grateful for the answer, even if it's nothing. I don't see any difference. Let me be grateful for that. I mean, how great is that, that someone would be honest, right? Isn't that what we need? I mean, it's called accountability. It's not like there's a difference between honesty and condemnation. Offense is the enemy of the Christian. But those who really know you, maybe what you ought to do is do a little survey. Those who are really close to you, ask what they think. And then the people that see you every day but you don't know real well, ask them. Because see, it doesn't cost them anything. And then try to put those things together and see what God's saying to you. Or maybe it's people in your life group because you're talking about something specific and the goal is to grow. Whatever it is, ask God, what are you saying to me that I've said amen to, that's all I've done with it? And how is that affecting Common Ground Church? And then we as leaders have to do the same thing. Because this letter is written to leadership. Which church is Common Ground like? I love for it to be Philadelphia. Amen? I'd love for it to be Smyrna. I don't want it to be this one. Michael's going to come and he's going to lead us in a song of worship. And here's the thing. When we take the Lord's Supper is for believers. Okay? The Lord's Supper is for Christ followers. So that means that if you're here and maybe you believe in God, but you haven't given your life over to Christ, you are not following Christ with your life. You haven't recognized that you're a sinner, that you need to repent of your sins, that your sins will separate you from God for all of eternity, and therefore Jesus died for you on the cross so that his blood covers your sin and you now have access to God. If you've said yes to that, that's what makes you a Christ follower. If you are anywhere before that, I'm so glad you're here. We're always glad you're here. And there are always going to be people like that in our church because we design our church that way. Just don't participate in the Lord's Supper because the Word of God tells us that it brings condemnation on you. Okay? So you just participate. No one's going to look at you. No one's going to stare at you. No one's going to know, oh my gosh, Kara didn't come up front this morning. She must be lost. Because whoever thinks that just might be lost. Whoever thinks that's focus is off. Whoever thinks that, they need to repent. Because it's not our business. We rejoice in people who are cold and hot. We don't rejoice in lukewarm. So if you don't come, it's okay. It's okay. What I don't want you to do this morning is sing. I've been telling you this recently. I want you to pray and worship internally. Have a conversation with God. Find out where you are in Christ. He may surprise you if you can be brutally honest with him. If you need to give your life to Christ, we want to give people opportunity to give their life to Christ. Amen? I'm going to ask my leadership team to go to the back. Everyone on my leadership team to go to the back and their spouse. Because I just want the opportunity to be there. If you need to give your life to Christ, talk to any of these six people. They would love to lead you in that direction. For everybody else, these altars are open. What has God said to you? What are you going to do with it? If you need prayer at the altar, raise your hand. Someone will come and pray with you. Okay? Also during this time, come and get a Lord's Supper cup at the altar and return to your seat. Michael's going to do one song. So that means if you just sit there and you don't move and you're gripping the seat in front of you so tight, you're going to miss out on prayer time with God. Move, okay? Move. And then we will take the Lord's Supper together. We will dedicate to the Lord what we believe that he is desiring of us, and we'll celebrate that. Amen? Father God, thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. Thank you for the plan that you have for us that, I mean, God, it's incredible. You give us this beautiful thing called the gospel. That's your plan for us, to live it and to share it. God, I pray that this series has been impactful. I pray that we have found ourselves somewhere in here. I pray we can be honest with ourselves. I pray that we would be courageous this morning and not care what anybody else thinks. We would just do business with you, Father. God, during this Thanksgiving season, how can we not say that we are so thankful and we are so grateful? You have given us everything we don't deserve, and you've taken away everything that we do. It's not fair. It cost you your son's life. So we are thankful and we are grateful. We are appreciative. May it reflect in our lives. May our gratefulness turn into passion and fervency. for those who need to know Christ. I pray right now for Gary and for Bobby and for Scott and for Angel and for Jeremiah and for Courtney that you give them words of life to speak to anyone who's on the fence, anyone who is wrestling, to just seal the deal today, to drive the stake down to the beginning of a journey with Christ. So they can then come and participate in the Lord's Supper for the first time as a believer. How great would that be? Help us to just be transparent before you, God, and show us ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?